Good morning, church. He is risen. Easter is finally here, and we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I spent all year looking forward to Easter because it's the most significant day on our calendar. It's the day that we remember that the world that we lived in has been finally and irrevocably changed by Jesus Christ, that life has entered in and conquered death. It's an exciting day, and I know for many of us it's been a day that we've sort of hung our hats on as we've made our way through the pandemic. We've thought Easter is something to look forward to, and Easter is something to look forward to. We remember, of course, that as far as this day goes, it's just Sunday. And as I like to say, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, because Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday, changing the practice of the people of God who previously had mostly worshiped on Saturday. Of course, worship takes up all of our time and all of our lives, but Sunday is set aside for it, and Easter Sunday even more so. I remember when I was younger, I was in college and working at a restaurant, and one day I had a table around Easter. These folks were all dressed up, and I said, well, what's the big occasion? They said, well, we've been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. I said, oh, really? It's not Easter. He said, no, it's not. Actually, Easter is bad, because Easter is a pagan holiday, and so we're celebrating on the real day. These folks were Jehovah's Witnesses who don't celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And I remember the Holy Spirit gave me something to say in those moments, which was, I love celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I recognize that maybe not all of the origins were holy, but what is more appropriate to Easter than the fact that God makes it holy? God took a day that was originally about maybe honoring some other God who's not really a God. God took a day that was Satan's day, maybe even we might say, but he made it his. And he once again fulfilled for us that this is the day that the Lord has made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. I love when we come to Easter Sunday. Today, we wanted to continue making our way through the book of Philippians and see what Paul has to tell us about the resurrection. And I think that we need instruction about Easter. Easter is something that happened many, many years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. And it happened on the other side of the world. And the people who experienced it are all dead by now. And so there's a real question of, what does Easter mean for us? How is it significant? How does it continue to communicate to us almost 2,000 years later? What's the significance? What's the daily value of Easter? And I think that's what Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 3. So before we read the scripture, let's spend a minute in prayer asking God to help us, because we need his help to take it all in, especially on a day like Easter. Pray with me. Lord God, once again, we come before you and ask for your help. We want to know you. We want to be filled with joy because of Easter, because of the resurrection. We want to be transformed and changed by it. So enlighten our minds and give sight to our hearts, that we might understand, we might obey and be transformed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, read with me out of Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Well, how is it then that Easter was so important, that the resurrection was so important to the Apostle Paul? How is it that it continues to transform and be the basis upon which we build our lives today? Well, Paul starts off this particular section in, I think, a pretty friendly sort of way, doesn't he? He starts off by saying that he wants us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, when he says rejoice in the Lord, that's a little bit redundant, because Paul, whenever he says rejoice, or I'm full of joy, or I'm joyful, he always means in the Lord. It's always assumed. So we don't need to read something more into it there. Other than that, it's the same kind of joy that Paul's telling us to have all the time. Not just telling us to have, but telling us it's available to us in Jesus Christ. God himself is the grounds for our joy, and the sphere in which we celebrate. And then he says something kind of mysterious. He starts with rejoice in the Lord, and just, you know, again, have joy. But then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, Paul hasn't written what he's about to write anywhere else in the letter. He's covering new ground as far as the book of Philippians goes. But clearly, he is about to repeat to the Philippians something that he's told them many times before. And he says that repeating these things, first of all, it doesn't bother him. He's not frustrated that he has to say them again. Just the opposite. These are the things that fill him with joy. But he's also saying that this will be safe for you. To tell you these things again keeps you safe, in a place of safety. It protects you from something. Well, what is it? Paul hasn't revealed quite yet. You know already, because you heard me read it, and because you know what day it is. You know that the thing that causes joy is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although we'll continue to expound on that in a moment. But what is it that people need to be kept safe from? Well, it's what comes out next here, right? In verse 2, Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul is actually speaking of the same person, or the same group of people. Every time he says, look out, the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And it's the last thing there, those who mutilate the flesh, that helps you to understand who he's talking about. And if we didn't catch it, if you just read the next sentence, you'll get it. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. See, there were people in the early church who went around and they said, yeah, Jesus is great. We're so glad that he's here. He's the Messiah. He's done all of these wonderful things. But let's just be clear. If you want to take advantage of everything that Jesus is offering you, you have to live up to Jesus' expectations of you. See, they kind of started with that. Instead of starting with, here's what Jesus has done for you, they said, here's what Jesus wants from you. And if you do that, then you can have everything that Jesus is offering. So what is it that they say they had to do? Well, they said, you have to keep the law. So these sort of insults are really what they are that Paul is throwing out. The dogs. A dog to the Jews would be something that's impure. Dogs would often be in the streets eating carcasses. Right? They were scavengers in the experience of the people of Israel. And if you were to touch a carcass, it made you unclean. So Paul is saying, these people are telling, they say they're telling you how to be clean, but really they're unclean. He says, look out for the evildoers. These people are saying, we know how you need to live in order to be a good person. But Paul is saying, no, they're not good people. And then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, we're telling you how to be the right religion, how to do the right stuff, the right ceremonies. And Paul's saying, but they don't have the right ceremonies. Look out for these people, Paul says. And the way you look out for them, the way you are cautious of them and you beware of them, is through the joy that we have in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. See, that's when things get mixed up and messed up, and that's when we're in danger, is when we start thinking that what really matters is who I am and then whether or not God can accept me as I am. Now, on the one hand, I think that most of us, if we've been in church for a long time, if we've been a Christian for a long time, we know that we can't do anything to make God accept us. That ship has sailed. As a matter of fact, the verdict that we find on us in the Bible, if you want to read just the book of Romans, you'll get it all. It's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Bible starts off by talking to us about condemnation. And it says no one is good enough. It doesn't say those people over there aren't good enough or those people on that side aren't good enough. It doesn't even say you're not good enough. It says no one is good enough. No one can possibly be good enough on their own. And we believe that message. We start to buy it. Even when we know it's not true, we start to buy it. You ever gone to spend time with God? Maybe you go to pray or something. You think, I can't do that. You know, I just had this major mess up back here, this major sin. Yeah, surely God can't accept me right now. I need to get some time and distance between me and that sinner. I need to do something to blot it out. But none of that works. There's no coming back on our own from sin. There's another thing. I think as Christians, often we look around and we see that there are people in the world who appear to be more righteous than we are. And if the requirement for being a Christian was being righteous, then we'd really be in trouble. You know, then we'd look around and we'd say, well, we're not doing this right. We're not doing this well. And you know what? Sometimes we aren't doing it well. But whether or not we're doing it well, that's not how we're accepted or condemned. Because we all start out condemned. Now, and you might be thinking, how can it be that people who seem to be so good, who do all of these good things, how could God not accept them? And how could he maybe accept me instead? How can I be accepted where I'm not as good as that person? Well, because Christianity isn't moral therapy. That's not primarily what it is. Did you know that the point of Christianity is not to make you a good person? It's to make you like Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, is the very best of people. But we get it mixed up, don't we? We think that the goal is that I will become sinless. No, Jesus makes us sinless. The goal then is that we become like Jesus. There's a difference. Let me read to you a passage from my very favorite book. This actually is my very favorite book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. I've mentioned it to you a number of times before. Now, in the story, a man is taken up into heaven, and he sees a bunch of other people who have appeared in heaven as well, and they're trying to make a decision of whether or not they want to stay. Seems like it would be obvious that you want to stay, but heaven isn't what any of these people had expected or thought it would be. One woman in particular comes up, and her life was defined by her love for her son. Her son who died early in life, died before her. And when she arrives in heaven, she's disappointed that her son isn't greeting her. And this is a little bit of how that conversation goes. Another person who's just described as a spirit comes and meets this woman, and she's, where is my son? He says, well, you can't see him yet. He says, this is what you need to do if you want to see your son. I'm afraid the first step is a hard one, said the spirit. But after that, you'll go on like a house on fire. You'll become solid enough for Michael, your son, to perceive you when you learn to want someone else besides Michael. I don't say more than Michael, not as a beginning. That will come later. It's only the little germ of a desire for God that we need to start the process. The woman responds a page or two later with this. This is all nonsense. Cruel and wicked nonsense. What right have you to say things like that about mother love? It is the highest and holiest feeling in human nature. Pam, Pam, no natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up on their own and make themselves into false gods. Because see, that's what we do when we think that the important thing is whether or not I'm good enough for God. We start thinking the important thing is really character, not God himself. The important thing is really righteousness, not the one who shows us righteousness. We get the cart before the horse, and the wagon doesn't drive right that way. It all comes apart. See, people talk about, well, why would God exclude somebody from heaven or from the afterlife or from eternity? Well, it's because, at least in part, if you're going to enjoy those things, you have to want not the good that's, you know, you can do there or you can experience there, rather than the God who is there. That's what makes heaven, heaven. That's what makes paradise, paradise. That God is there. God is the goal, knowing him and being with him, loving him, living in him. That's the goal. And that's why just being good is never enough. First of all, we'll never be good enough. But secondly, if we're good without God, it will eventually all go wrong. As a matter of fact, a little bit later, this is this man who is observing has a conversation with another heavenly being. He says this: then some natural feelings are really better than others. I mean, are a better starting point for the real thing. Again, they're talking about wanting things because of who God is, as opposed to just doing stuff because for some reason we think it's good. Some natural feelings, like a mother's love, maybe are really better than others, a better starting point for the real thing. And his spiritual guide responds to him, better and worse. There's something in natural affection which will lead it on to eternal love more easily than natural appetite could be led on. Something in a mother's love that's better than lust. But there's also something in it which makes it easier to stop at the natural level and mistake it for the heavenly. Brass is mistaken for gold more easily than clay is. And if it finally refuses conversion, its corruption will be worse than the corruption of what you call the lower passions. It is a stronger angel, and therefore, when it falls, a fiercer devil. See, it doesn't work. Being good on its own, apart from God, it doesn't work. It invariably goes astray. There's a Batman movie. I know quoting Batman in sermons is super cool, but there's a character in the movie The Dark Knight, Harvey Dent. He says, so you either, you know, take care of everything, you know, fix it, or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. It's the same idea here. All of our goodness eventually goes off the rails, goes off track. We're just not big enough to hold it all together, not like God is. When God becomes the desire, then he's always the one we follow and always the one we imitate. That's where real goodness comes in. When virtue is married to love of God, that's real holiness. One can't stand without the other. Virtue can't stand without love of God. So Paul warns us. He says you need to not follow after people who say the most important thing is to make sure that you're always right, doing the right thing. It's not that it's unimportant. It's not that it's insignificant, but it can't bear the weight of being primary. Only God can bear the weight of being primary. So he says the way you guard against this is to remember the things that I've already told you, which will lead you to joy. Here's what Paul says. We are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul says, I have an example for you. I can prove this to you. Because as good as these Judaizers are, the people who say you must become a Jew, you must keep the law, you must eat the right foods, you must be circumcised, as good as they are, I was better. I was better. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he says, they may have been circumcised at some point in their lives, but I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the important day, the most special day. That's when God said to do it. Everything else is just trying to catch up to those of us who've been circumcised on the eighth day. If anyone, let's hear, of the people of Israel, I was born into it. I was part of God's family from the very beginning. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. As to the law, a Pharisee, excuse me. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, right? I spent my life trying to extinguish anything that was opposed to God. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't know if he means that quite literally, like I never sinned. Maybe what he means, I think at least we can take it this way, is I was better at keeping the law than anybody else. Everything that we know about Paul suggests that, you know, we can believe him when he says that. But then he says this. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you remember Paul's story, he loved to tell it. He told it over and over again in the book of Acts. It's like three or four times there alone. But Paul was on his way to persecute the church, to kill more Christians. And while he was on the road, he saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? He knew he was in the presence of somebody he owed his allegiance to, greater than he was, said, I am Jesus. And Paul was never the same. Paul took his old life and he ripped it up, tore it up, threw it away. He said, I've met Jesus. And all the confidence that I got from how good I was doesn't compare in any way, shape, or form to how good Jesus is to me. How good Jesus just is. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, I threw away all of my old life so that I can gain Christ, so that I can be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says something else here. He says, as good as I was not as good as Christ, and Christ gave me his goodness. He's united me to himself. I've been justified, Paul says in the book of Romans. I've been united with Christ. His righteousness has become mine. When God looks at me, he doesn't see Paul and his righteousness. He sees Jesus and his righteousness. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you and your righteousness or your unrighteousness. If you've put your faith in Jesus, he sees Christ's righteousness. And it's better. It's better than what we had before. He says, I threw it all away so that I could get this righteousness, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, something that I think we often forget about the resurrection is that when Jesus rose from the dead, when they found him in the garden and not in the tomb, he wasn't just alive again. It was a new kind of life. He seemed to glow, not because God's purpose is to make all humans sort of like light bulbs at the end, but something about his glory was tangible and visible. He had a body that would never die again. It still bore the scars of his life. That's why he told his disciples, he told Thomas, "Hey, you don't believe it's me? Well, look, come, touch the holes in my hand. Feel the hole in my side." And that's what Thomas did. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And even though those holes were still there, they didn't trouble him anymore. His life was different. It was a life that hadn't just come through death. It had defeated and broken death. And it couldn't be held on to by death again. Jesus had died once, but he lived again and would never be able to die. And Paul says, that's the life that I want. I don't want a life of forever striving to reach the standard that I can't make it to. I don't want a life that constantly reminds me that I can never be quite good enough. I don't want a life apart from Jesus Christ. I want Jesus' life. I want his life, and I want him. And so Paul says there is this life out there that overcomes all of our doubts and all of our worries, that overcomes all of our brokenness, that overcomes all of our sin. It makes us completely and utterly new. And then we come back to the beginning of the passage. When there are people who are out there who are wanting to tell you you're not good enough, you can't do it, you can't make it, you need to be more if you think that God is going to love you. Paul says, be protected by your joy. Be protected by your joy that Jesus Christ, who died, lives again and offers you his life beginning today. Now, clearly, we don't have it all, do we? We are going to die. Our bodies are deteriorating. We don't quite live like Jesus yet, even as we begin to imitate him more and more. See, it does matter how we live, not as the primary thing, but as evidence of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, that his new life is operative in us, and that it can begin to transform us now. This is the good news of Easter Sunday. This is the joy that Paul talks about. And if this is our joy, and we focus on it, say, God has got a new life for me, held up in heaven, and he's already giving out little bits of it to me right now, the bits that I can take in and understand, and the bits that won't remove me out of this world, because he still has work for me here, just like Paul said, right? I'm convinced I'm not going to die. My imprisonment is not going to end in my death, because God still has good work for me to do here. And so he gives me enough of that resurrection life so that I can be here and communicating that life to the people around me. And if that's where our joy is, when people come up to us and they say, "You're not good enough," we're going to say, "Of course I'm not good enough. That's what's so great. Jesus has been good enough for me. Not just good enough. He's been surpassingly good. And God's given me his righteousness. And I don't need to be ashamed. And I don't need to worry that I'm not going to measure up. And I don't have to keep adding on and paying God back for all of these things. I never could. I never could. God gave me a gift that is unrepayable. And that gift was given to us on Easter Sunday. May Easter, may the resurrection bring you joy day in and day out, that gives you the confidence that when Satan or anyone else would say to you, "You are not good enough," say, "Of course not. But Jesus was, and he is making me new already, and a day is coming, and Lord, haste the day," right? Like the hymn says, "Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." That picture, it's the picture of the resurrection when Jesus returns and he raises his people to new life. And may it be soon. Alleluia. Amen.